This morning, our text is Joshua chapter 20. This is a text that concerns the appointment of cities of refuge in the promised land. Now, lately in the news, we have been hearing a word that is related to the word refuge. And that word in the news is refugee. A refugee is a person who flees from their home or country in time of danger to seek refuge elsewhere. In the last 4 years, over 4 million refugees have fled the civil war in Syria. There is great danger there, and people are fleeing for their lives from that civil war. On top of this, many other refugees have been fleeing from Iraq and from other Middle Eastern nations. This is understandable in light of the great danger currently in these places. World Magazine has called this the world's worst refugee crisis since World War II. Yet refuge is not just something that today's refugees seek. Refuge is actually a very important concept in the Bible. 47 times in the book of Psalms, we read this word refuge. For example, Psalm 46 was written by the sons of Korah. And in verse 1, they wrote, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And we have sung similar lines today in practically every hymn that we have sung. David prayed in Psalm 7, verse 1, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. David is the author that probably more than any other author of the Psalms speaks of the Lord as his refuge. The background for these Psalms in which the Lord looks, or in which David looks to the Lord as his refuge, the background is oftentimes how Saul was fleeing from King Saul. When King Saul wanted to take David's life, or when David was fleeing from his son Absalom, who was trying to take the throne and put David to death. In the midst of these dangers, the psalmist cry out to God as his or her, well, no psalmist, psalms I know are written by a female, but we as women should follow the example of the psalms. The psalmist cries out to the Lord, recognizing the Lord as his ultimate refuge. We have earthly refuges that we may turn to, or we may turn to chocolate as a refuge. We may turn to alcohol as a refuge. We may turn to drugs as a refuge. We may turn to shopping as a refuge. Many things that we may turn to instead of the Lord, substitute refuges that will never truly give us security. But we are to learn from the Scriptures that God is our true refuge. He is our ultimate refuge. He is always the first refuge that we are to turn to, and the refuge that we are to continue to turn to. Now this morning we look at the appointment of cities of refuge in the book of Joshua. The Lord is a refuge for all of us who trust in Him. Refuge was something that some Israelites needed. We will see that in our text. But this morning, as we study these cities of refuge, we will see our need for refuge, and we will see how God wonderfully provides refuge. The context of this chapter is how the Lord had given Israel the land of Canaan, just as He had promised He would to their forefathers. The Lord gave Israel victory after victory in the promised land as Joshua led them into battle. The Lord fought for Israel. He gave them the land. We've seen how at the Lord's instruction, the Israelites have divided the land between the 12 tribes. And now we come to the appointment of six cities of refuge. Look in your Bible at Joshua chapter 20 and stand in honor of the word of God. Then the Lord said to Joshua, say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled. So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness of the tableland from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel, and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood, till he stood before the congregation. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. This morning, I want to point you to six fundamental truths concerning life, sin, death, and refuge. Six fundamental truths that are reflected in the text before us. The first truth is that human life is sacred and therefore is to be protected. Human life is sacred and to be protected. The instructions that we have read in this text regarding cities of refuge rest on the very fundamental truth that human life is sacred. Turn over to Genesis chapter 1. And all the way back in the first chapter of the Bible, God revealed to us that human life is sacred. In Genesis chapter 1, I want us to look at verses 26 through 27, where we find the climax of this creation account. In verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. We're told several times in these verses that God created man in his image. This is the climax of the creation account. The way it's worded draws our attention here more than any other place in the chapter. No other creature was made in God's image. Only man and woman were made in God's image. To be made in God's image is synonymous with the other terminology used in these verses of being made in the likeness of God. What it means that we were created in God's image means that we were created resembling God. We were created as God's representatives in the world he created. And we were created as the special objects of his love. The only creature with whom God establishes fellowship is human beings. There's nothing said in Scripture about God establishing fellowship with angels. And nothing said in Scripture about God establishing fellowship with animals. Only with human beings. Because only human beings are made in the image of God. Only human beings are made in the likeness of God. This sets human life apart from all other life. And this has huge ramifications for how we are to treat human life. Go forward in Genesis to chapter 9. Chapter 9 records God's words to all of mankind after he saved Noah and his family from the flood of judgment. In Genesis 9, verse 5, the Lord says, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." In these verses, God gives instructions to mankind for executing capital punishment for murder. And the reason why this is to be done is that God has made man in his own image. This makes man's life precious. We as human beings do not have a right to take human life as we please. that is for God and God alone to do. And so God says here, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. At times, God does order mankind to take human life, in the case of capital punishment, which is spoken of in this text. And also, we've seen this in the destruction of the Canaanites, that the Lord instructed Joshua and the rest of the Israelite army to put the Canaanites to death in God's judgment upon the Canaanites for their wickedness. At times, God orders us to take human life, but we cannot take the life of another human being for being our personal enemy. We cannot take the life of another human being because they are the enemy of our family. Neither can we be careless with the lives of others, for every human being is made in the image of God. Now, how does this show up in our text on the cities of refuge? Turn back to Joshua chapter 20. We see in Joshua 20 that the Lord established in the promised land cities of refuge for a person who had accidentally killed another human being. We see in our text that not only was the life of the man who was accidentally killed sacred, but also the life of the manslayer was sacred. Look in Joshua 20 at verse 2. Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. Who is the avenger of blood? This word avenger is translated in the book of Ruth, and sometimes in the Mosaic Law, with the English word redeemer or kinsman redeemer. Boaz took the role of the kinsman redeemer for Ruth's sake, or for Naomi's sake. The avenger of blood was someone in that role of the kinsman redeemer, someone who had responsibility for maintaining the rights of their family. They had a legal responsibility here to carry out justice when a family member was killed. This was one of just a variety of responsibilities. The kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth has the responsibility of protecting the family members, the widows who had become impoverished, buying the land from them so that the land would not leave the family. But there was another responsibility that we see here in this text, which is a little unclear to us in our English because it's translated as avenger of blood, but it's the same Hebrew word goel. Here, they have a responsibility to execute justice when a family member has been killed. We see in the Mosaic Law that this was provided that satisfactory evidence was given by at least two witnesses. The avenger of blood was not just to immediately, upon the murder of one of their family members, just immediately take off and seek to put the killer to death. No, first there had to be witnesses who brought evidence forth, and on the testimony of at least two witnesses, then the avenger of blood would execute justice as the law required and put to death the murderer. Now, we're told in our text here that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee to the city of refuge. The city shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. Now, if you accidentally killed someone, then a city of refuge was a place for you to go to be where you could be safe, where you could be secure, where the avenger of blood could not come and put you to death. Look at verse 5. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. The avenger of blood had the responsibility to execute someone in the case of murder, but not in this case of unintentionally killing another, accidentally putting another to death. So the city of refuge was to protect the manslayer from the avenger of blood. Because the human life of the manslayer is sacred, just as the life of the man who was killed is sacred. We also see another fundamental truth in our text. Not only is human life sacred and to be protected, but second of all, man is liable for taking the life of another. Man is liable for taking the life of another. What was the full procedure if you unintentionally killed someone? In verse 4 of our text, we read, "He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city." In that day, it was in the gates that business was conducted, that legal proceedings were carried out. And so, just like Elimelech met with Boaz at the city gate, so here, if you accidentally killed another person, you were to flee to the city of refuge, and you were to meet with the elders of that city at the gates, the normal meeting place for something like this, and you were to lay out to them the details of what had happened. This is a preliminary hearing. The verse goes on. "Then they shall take him," that's the elders, "shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them." Go on to verse 6. Verse 6. "And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment." You see, after the preliminary trial, then arrangements were to be made for a full trial. He is to stand before the congregation for judgment. This is when witnesses would be brought forward, and the congregation would listen to those witnesses. They would examine the evidence. The verse goes on. "Until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." So in this case that you've accidentally killed someone, you have fled to the city of refuge. Now there are two conditions that have to be met before you can go free. The first condition is there must be a trial before the congregation. And then, presuming that the congregation decides that the killing was done unintentionally, accidentally, you still have to stay in the city of refuge. You have to stay there until the death of the high priest. Once the high priest dies, now you are free to leave the city of refuge and to go home and carry on with life. What is said here summarizes the Lord's previous instructions. He had given previous instructions to the Israelites before they had crossed the Jordan River. Before they crossed the Jordan River, the Lord gave instructions for appointing three cities of refuge on the east side of the Jordan. The Lord had given full instructions for how the cities of refuge were to operate. We read in Numbers chapter 35, verses 24 and 25, "Then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood, in accordance with these rules. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil." So very explicit there in Numbers. Both conditions have to be met before the manslayer can go free. Even if the congregation declared that the killing was unintentional, you were still held liable. The city of refuge became not only a refuge for you, but it became a prison for you. You were not free to leave. You had to stay there in that city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Numbers 35 teaches that if you left the city of refuge before the death of the current high priest, the avenger of blood had the right to kill you. Now, what are some examples of the source of unintentional killing for which a man was to be held liable like this? Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 19, starting at verse 4. Deuteronomy 19, I'll start at verse 4. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. So here's one example. You and another go into the woods to cut firewood or lumber. You're swinging the axe, and you have no idea that the head's going to come off, but it does. It flies off, and it hits your friend squarely in the head and kills them. In that case, you are not to be put to death for that, but you are still liable for the death of that person. You have to stay in the city of refuge all the way until the current high priest dies. You are essentially in prison until that point. Let's look at another example. Numbers chapter 35. Numbers 35, and I will begin at verse 22. Verse 22. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity. It just said earlier that if you have hatred towards someone, and in your hatred, in your enmity, you push them and they die, you are to be put to death. You are to be executed. Verse 22. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, and without seeing him, dropped it on him, so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. So think about this instance. You and another are working in construction. You're building a large building with stones. You're up at the very top. And you drop down a heavy stone, having no idea that someone is going to walk right underneath this pathway of the stone, and you're going to be hit by it. You're not intending to kill someone. It's an accident. You drop the stone, it falls on them, and they die. You are not to be put to death for that, but you are liable for their death. And the result is you must stay in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Now come back to Joshua 20. I want you to observe the language used of such incidents. Verse 3 of Joshua 20. That the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. Without intent. It's translated by the New American Standard, unintentionally. The manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly. Unknowingly, in the original language, is literally without knowledge. To do so ignorantly. You have no idea that someone is going to die as a result of what you are doing. Those are the conditions. Killing without intent or unknowingly. Now, under the legal codes in our country, there would be liability in some but not all of these cases spoken of here in the Bible. Depending on whether you were criminally negligent or not, you might or might not be held liable in this nation. For example, if you are driving recklessly, and while driving recklessly, you accidentally kill someone, you will be held liable by that. That's criminal negligence. It was wrong for you to be driving recklessly, therefore you will be held accountable for manslaughter, for the death of that individual, even though you did not intend to put them to death. But in our nation, consider another example. You are driving safely, and your tire hits a nail in the road. The tire blows out. You lose control of the car. Your car swerves into oncoming traffic. You have a head-on collision, and the person in the other car dies. It's an accidental death. But you will not be held liable for that. The courts would not say that you were criminally negligent. You would go free in this country, but under Mosaic legislation, you're liable in both situations, both with the reckless driving and with the blowout of your tire, because another person died. And their life is precious because they are made in the image of God. Sin is still sin, even when it is unintentional. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 4. In Leviticus 4, we have instructions for sacrifices that would make atonement for sin, all pointing forward to the sacrifice of Christ. There's different categories of sin that needed to be atoned for. Leviticus 4 deals with unintentional sins. Look in Leviticus chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them," and then we have a whole set of regulations. If the high priest has sinned unintentionally, this is how his sin is to be atoned for. If the whole congregation has sinned unintentionally, this is how their sin is to be atoned for. Let's go down to verse 27, where it's personal sin. Verse 27, if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. So you could sin unintentionally, but still you have guilt before a holy God for breaking his law. It may have been accidental, unintentional, but you're still guilty in the eyes of God. And still atonement needs to be made for your sin. And this was the procedure that one was to go through so that their sins were atoned for. That helps us understand why in the cities of refuge, even if the death was completely accidental, no criminal negligence involved, completely unintentional, still one was liable and had to stay in that city of refuge until the death of the high priest. So far we have seen human life is sacred and is to be protected. We've seen that man is liable for taking the life of another. We also see in our text the truth that the Lord has provided refuge for sinners. The Lord has provided refuge for sinners. I want you to go back to Joshua 20, and I want you to observe in verses 1 and 2 that the cities of refuge were not man's idea. Verse 1 says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses.'" So the Israelites didn't say, "We need cities of refuge. How are we to do this?" No, this idea of the cities of refuge originated in the mind of God. In God's graciousness, he gave the instructions for and he provided these places of refuge for those who were in the land of Israel. He graciously provided the cities of refuge. He graciously provided refuge from the avenger of blood. Now, the Lord's provision of this refuge from the avenger of blood points forward to his provision of a far greater refuge. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews is a New Testament book that seeks to tie the Old Testament and the New Testament together. Look in Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to start reading at verse 17. And notice the language that seems to come from our text. Verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Christians here are described as those who have fled for refuge. Fled where for refuge? Fled to Christ Jesus for refuge. Since Hebrews speaks so much of Old Testament types being fulfilled in the New Testament, I think it is reasonable to assume that the author of Hebrews, when he writes these words, have fled for refuge, he has in mind the background of the Old Testament cities of refuge. The Christian is someone who has fled to Christ for refuge. Just as a manslayer was safe from the avenger of blood when and only when he was in the city of refuge, so sinners are safe from the penalty of death when and only when they are in Christ Jesus. Christians are refugees. We are spiritual refugees. We have fled from great danger to Christ our refuge. The difference between Joshua and Hebrews is that cities of refuge were only for those guilty of unintentionally killing another. But the majority of our sins are intentional, are they not? The majority of our sins are intentional because of the fact that our sins come from our heart. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." I had to send an apology this morning by email to my father-in-law and mother-in-law. They had been with us for Christmas, and in conversation with them, I said something that afterwards I realized that was quite rude to say. And I cannot say, well, that was unintentional that I made that rude comment, because those thoughts were already in my heart before I said those rude words. My father-in-law quickly sent back an email and said, "I don't even think you need to apologize. I certainly forgive you. I'm very thankful for his response. But I know in my heart of hearts that my heart was not right in that moment. The thoughts I had were not right before God." And those words that I certainly wish I had not said, and if I'd really thought it out ahead of time, I'd say I would never want to say something like that to my parents. In a moment, my heart was not right with God, and from an evil in my heart flowed those words. And so it is with our sins. Whatever they may be, our sins, according to Jesus, come from the heart. Our sins are really not unintentional. They are intended by our sinful hearts. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." This is why we need salvation, because the intents of fallen man are only sinful continually. The problem is with the intent of the heart, and everything else flows from that. When you lose your patience and you speak in anger, don't lie to yourself saying, "Well, that was unintentional. You made a choice to speak that way." We have a much greater refuge in Christ than the people had in the cities of refuge. In Christ is found refuge for intentional sinners. There'd be no hope for us if there was only refuge for unintentional sinners. There's hope for us because there is refuge in Christ for intentional sinners. There's refuge in Christ for those who have a sinful, wicked heart that is bent against God. There is refuge in Christ. The Christian is someone who has fled for refuge from the penalty of sin to Jesus Christ. Apart from the refuge that Jesus Christ provides, we would all be eternally condemned to hell. But if you are in Christ, you are safe. The law may come with its vengeance against all who do not do everything written in it. But Christ will not give you up into the law's hand. Christ has taken you in. Christ has given you a place in Him. You will remain with Christ, absolutely safe from the law's condemnation. Understanding that Christ is the ultimate refuge helps us understand a very strange part of our text, the part concerning the death of the high priest. We learn a very important truth here, that the Lord frees sinners after the death of the high priest. Look in Joshua 20 again at verse 6. Verse 6, "And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." Why is it that freedom came through the death of the high priest? In the Old Testament, the only passages about any benefits coming after the death of the high priest are these passages in Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua about the cities of refuge. There are no other mentions in the Bible about any benefit coming from the death of an Old Testament priest. But here in this passage, we are told that the man would go free after the death of the high priest. To understand this, it helps to go back to the Mosaic legislation concerning both murderers and unintentional manslayers. Turn back to Numbers 35. Numbers 35, this time we're going to start at verse 31. Verse 31, "Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it." We see here that a monetary ransom cannot free a murderer. A murderer cannot say, "Well, let me just give $1 million to the family of the man that I murdered so that I can go free." The Bible says there's no ransom high enough that you can get, that a murderer can give for their release, for their freedom. No ransom can be given for a murderer. And we are also told in this text that an unintentional manslayer cannot give a ransom. No ransom can be given to free the manslayer from the city of refuge. You cannot give to the family of the person who died $1 million and say, "Accept this. We're just so sorry that this accident occurred. Accept this." That will not free a person from the city of refuge, because human life is too precious. No dollar amount can be put on human life. The taking of it is too grievous to be atoned for by a monetary ransom, no matter how high. The shedding of innocent blood can only be atoned for by the shedding of the blood of the guilty one, according to our text. Now this helps us understand Joshua 20, verse 6. In which we read earlier, "He shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." The death of the high priest here must point us forward to the death of our perfect high priest who bore our guilt. In the Old Covenant, the only blood that could ransom such a person was their own guilty blood. That's the only ransom, their own guilty blood. The guilty blood of the murderer is all that could ransom them. The death of the high priest must point forward to Jesus Christ, who became guilty in our place, who took our guilt upon himself when he died in our place. The guilty one shed his blood. He was innocent, but he bore our guilt. He bore our guilt. He shed his blood so that we would go free. I read to you earlier from Hebrews 6, which speaks about the Christian being a person who has fled for refuge. The next verse says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So right after it talks about the Christian has fled for refuge to Christ, we're told that Jesus Christ is the great high priest. He is the high priest that all the Old Testament high priests looked forward to, pointed forward to. It is his death that sets us free. So just as a manslayer in a city of refuge went free after the death of the high priest, so we sinners who have fled to Christ for refuge are now free because our high priest has died for us. Repeatedly we see in the Old Testament in various ways that sinners go free after the death of a substitute. We who have fled to Christ for refuge are not in prison waiting for our freedom. We were immediately freed because Christ died in our place, paying the law's just penalty in our place. This is the wonder of the gospel. And it's pictured here in Joshua 20. There was no real power in the death of the old covenant high priests. But Christ's death is powerful to free sinners because after atoning for our sins, he rose from the dead. His death was absolutely necessary for our salvation. A manslayer could not be redeemed with money because the human life he took was so precious. How much less can we be redeemed with anything short of the blood of the incarnate Son of God? For we have not taken human life. We have directly assaulted the one who is the divine, the one who has life in himself, God himself. He is the one we have insulted. He is the one we have offended. The wonder of the gospel is foreshadowed in the freedom that followed the death of the high priest. And the wonder of the gospel is also foreshadowed in other ways in our text. The fifth truth we see in our text is that the Lord's refuge is near. His refuge is near. Look at verse 7. So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth-Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. Now, from some other scriptures, it does seem that refuge could be found at the altar, in the tabernacle, and later in the temple. We see in the Old Testament narratives, a couple individuals go to the altar in the temple for refuge. But that was too far away for the majority of Israelites in many parts of the land. The significance of these six cities that are listed for us in this text is that they are strategically spread out throughout the promised land to make them relatively near to the Israelites wherever the Israelites lived. No place in the land was more than a day's journey from one of these six cities of refuge. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 3, we are told, "You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them." Some translations talk about, interpret or translate this as building roads to the cities of refuge. This translation speaks about measuring the distances to the cities of refuge. The point is that any manslayer can flee to one of these cities. Now in the New Covenant, we learn that the refuge found in Christ is even nearer than these six cities were to any Israelite. Turn over to Romans chapter 10, I'll start at verse 5. Romans 10, starting at verse 5. The nearness of the refuge. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In verse 8, we are told the word is near you. The Apostle Paul is quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. He's applying it in the new covenant to the Christian. He says, the word is near you. He's talking about the gospel that is to be believed. He's talking about also the righteousness that the gospel brings. The word is near you. He says you do not have to ascend into heaven to find the word. You do not have to descend into the abyss to find the word that gives righteousness. It is being proclaimed to you right here. And this morning, if you are here, the word is near you. You are hearing of Christ from the Scriptures this morning. You are hearing of His death for sinners. You are hearing of His resurrection from the grave in victory over sin and death. The Word is near you. You don't have to go on a journey to find it. You don't have to go on a quest to find it. It is near you. You do not have to go to a church building. You do not have to go to some religious place. No matter where you are, if you hear the gospel, if you sincerely confess that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. We flee to Christ, not by traveling over land to a city, but we flee to Christ by repenting of our sin and believing in him. The Lord Jesus is truly near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. The sixth fundamental truth concerning life, sin, death, and refuge that we find in our text is that the Lord's refuge is for all peoples. His refuge is for all peoples. Go back to Joshua chapter 20. This time, look at the last verse, verse 9. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. So notice in this verse that these cities were designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there. The Lord's refuge was for all peoples in the land, regardless of nationality, regardless of where they were born, regardless of which nation they claimed citizenship in. Now, this was unusual at that time in the world. Many societies in history have had a measure of justice for their own citizens while denying the protection of those laws to foreigners. But that is not the case in God's laws. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18, we read, the Lord executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. The Lord does not just love the Israelite in the Old Testament. He loves the sojourner, the foreigner who is visiting the land of Israel, the person who's sojourning there but hails from another nation. The Lord loves him or her as well. And so he provides food and clothing for the sojourner. And so it is in his law. He provided refuge for Israelites and for sojourners alike without distinction. And because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we see the same thing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the Lord's refuge is for all peoples. I was reading earlier from Romans chapter 10. The next verse is verse 11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus is not just a Savior for Jews. He is a Savior for the world. He's a Savior for people of every tongue, tribe, and nation. And that is why, as the church, we have been commissioned to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and to make disciples of all the nations. Responsibility to bring this gospel of refuge in Christ to people of every tongue, tribe, and nation. What an amazing set of fundamental truths we have seen reflected in our text this morning. We've seen that human life is sacred and therefore to be protected. We've seen that man is liable for taking the life of another. We've seen that the Lord has provided refuge for sinners. That the Lord frees sinners after the death of the high priest. That the Lord's refuge is near, and that the Lord's refuge is for all peoples. My friend, have you fled to Christ Jesus for refuge? In the land of Israel, if a manslayer did not flee to a city of refuge, there was no help for him. Likewise, O sinner, if you do not flee to Christ for refuge, there is no help for you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28 says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? There are some people who made a profession of faith in Christ, who've associated themselves with Christ's church for a time, and then have gone their own way. They do not truly flee to Christ for refuge. What a dangerous place to be in. You, if you are not in Christ, you will come face to face with the Avenger. And how will you save yourself from the Avenger? If you truly flee to Christ for refuge, you understand the reality of God as the Avenger. It goes on in Hebrews chapter 10 to say, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, Christ is not only foreshadowed by the refuge in the cities that were apportioned in the land of Israel. Christ is also foreshadowed by the Avenger of blood in our text. He will have vengeance upon the wicked. He will repay. He sees all that is done on this earth. He sees all that we do in our lives. And if we are not in the refuge of Jesus Christ, we will come face to face with the Avenger, Jesus Christ, on the final day. And how will we save ourselves from the Avenger? If you have truly fled to Christ for refuge, it seems utterly foolish to you to fall away from Christ. Yet the devil has his devices that he uses to try to get us to drift away from Christ. Brothers, in light of Christ being our refuge, be careful not to drift away from Christ. How would we escape if we were to neglect such a great salvation? Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing us refuge from your wrath, refuge from the condemnation of the law in your Son, the Lord Jesus, who suffered that wrath, who suffered the law's penalty in our place, that we would go free. We thank you for the freedom that is given to the believer, that we are free from that condemnation, free from that wrath, free from any thought of having to merit your acceptance. We pray, Father, that you would make us diligent in learning of Christ. Make us diligent in loving Christ. Make us diligent in trusting Christ. Oh Lord, we thank you that we are safe and secure in your hand and that you will finish the good work that you have completed. And we know that you preserve us in many ways, including through the warnings in Hebrews against falling away from such a great salvation. Oh Lord, where would we go? Only your Son has the words of eternal life. Only your Son provides perfect refuge for us. We are helpless outside of your Son. Oh, thank you for the safety and security that is ours in Christ Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would make us eternally grateful for this great refuge. We pray in Jesus' name.